Turning back today to the book of John, John's Gospel, and to the chapter 1. I'd like to thank Helen again for singing to us. And what a message on this day. Jesus died for sinful men. And Jesus died for me. I'm going to read about him as per usual. John 1, verse 10 and verse 11 and also 12, we'll read at this time. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're taking the topic this morning, Christ the ultimate unknown soldier. The ultimate unknown soldier. I do encourage all of your friends and family to return tonight, and maybe have a good attendance at our annual, if we can term it that, remembrance service. And it would be good to see a good number out, of course. For those that would have regalia, wear it. And join the parade in, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and grace, thy loving kindness, and thy compassion towards us. We praise thee that indeed, as our sister has sung, Jesus did die for sinful men. For those who can say today, and Jesus died for me. What a consolation that is. What a comfort that is. What a joy to know that. Otherwise, we'd be vainly locked on this empty pursuit of trying to find our own way into heaven. Of working, 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 and finding that nothing did work. And nothing brought the approval or the favor of God our way. Or nothing built up our supposed treasury of merit at all. Because we're sinful creatures. There is no good in us. And therefore we have not a hope of gaining or earning God's favor. So many in our land are trusting in many things today for heaven, but ultimately it's this, that they are good enough and have done enough to make themselves good before thee. Lord, we recognize that men have died and women have died. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and they have performed admirably and nobly and in a way that we have not yet been asked to operate. And we pay tribute to their memory. But one man dying for another was never going to be enough to allow that other to get any further than freedom on earth and some degree of happiness on earth. But for the gate of heaven to open to us and for our souls to enter in triumphantly, we needed the God-man. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And we praise thee that he has. Come and speak on to our hearts today, and may we know great grace and blessing meeting around thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. Out of all of the million British dead in World War I, only one was ever returned to his native land. However, nobody can tell you or I who that person was. Rather, he is famously referred to as the unknown soldier or warrior. The story came about like this. In 1916, the Reverend David Railton was serving as a chaplain to the British forces at the battlefront in France. In a garden at Armentières one day, he noticed a makeshift grave. marked by a rough wooden cross. And over the cross was written the words, "An unknown British soldier." That saying imprinted itself upon his memory. And 4 years later, Railton wrote to the Dean of Westminster about it. Dean Ryle, that particular Dean in Westminster, so became the leading force behind the creation of the tomb of the unknown soldier of Great Britain. How did they select this particular man? Soldier? Sailor? Airman? That one that was eventually to be buried alongside kings and other dignitaries in the nave at Westminster Abbey, it happened like this. The remains of 4 unknown British war casualties were exhumed from 4 different locations in France. Ain, the Somme, Arras, and Ypres. Those 4 bodies were brought along to St. Paul in northern France on the night of 7th of November 1920. There, Brigadier General L.J. Wyatt, commander of all the British forces in France and in Flanders, entered the chapel where those 4 unknown soldiers lay, each covered with a Union flag, at random. The general selected one to become the unknown soldier of the Great War. And 2 officers placed his body in a plain coffin and sealed it. The remaining bodies were then reinterred in a nearby military cemetery. On the morning of 8th of November, a service was held to commemorate the sacrifice of the unknown soldier. The body was then transferred under French honour guard to Boulogne, drawn by a wagon with 6 horses, followed by a mile-long procession. On the 9th of November, this plain coffin was put inside another that had been constructed from oak and sent over from Hampton Court into the bands that secured the coffin. Was inserted a 16th century crusader sword from out of the Tower of London collection. The plate on the coffin was now inscribed as "A British Warrior Who Fell in the Great War 1914 to 1918 for King and Country." The HMS Verdun, escorted by 6 other warships, transported the unknown soldier across the Channel to Dover, where the coffin's arrival was greeted by a 19-gun salute. 6 warrant officers from the Royal Navy, Marines, Air Force, and Army then bore the coffin home to British soil, taking it by train to Victoria Station in London. On the morning of the 11th of November 1920, the unknown warrior was drawn in a procession to the cenotaph in London, again on a gun carriage pulled by 6 black horses. Many of the people who lined the streets to welcome this cortege had spent their time waiting all night. The cenotaph was unveiled by King George V, and at 11 o'clock, everyone fell silent for 2 minutes, and the last post sounded. The body of the unknown warrior was then taken on its way through the streets of London to the north entrance of Westminster Abbey, followed by the King, his 3 sons, members of the royal family, and ministers of state. He was led to rest at the west end of the nave in Westminster Abbey, having passed under a guard of honour that was comprised of 100 persons who had received the Victoria Cross, both British and Canadian. They sang a hymn. King George V sprinkled soil from the battlefield at Ypres. When the coffin had been lowered, another hymn, "Abide with Me," sung. Rudyard Kipling's recessional God of Our Fathers was sung, then Reveille and the Last Post was sounded, and that grave was covered by a silk funeral palm with the Padre's flag above it. The organizers were taken by surprise at the response of the people to this ceremony. At least 40,000 people passed through the Abbey before the doors were closed that night, and the procession passed the cenotaph and by the grave of the unknown warrior went on over that weekend. By the time the tomb was closed, on the 18th of November, 1,250,000 people had visited the Abbey. This soldier, unknown by name, unknown by rank, had become the focus for an extraordinary outpouring of emotion and became a kind of national symbol of grief. Because all who came, for all they knew, he could be any mother's son, anyone's father, anybody's brother. On the 11th of November 1921, the next year, the temporary stone marking the grave of the unknown soldier of Great Britain was replaced. Now a slab of black Belgian marble became the permanent replacement, and it had a gilded inscription to remember forever the unknown soldier from World War I. That inscription read, "Brought from France to lie among the most illustrious of the land. Buried here on Armistice Day, 11th of November 1920, in the presence of His Majesty King George V, his ministers of state, the chief of his forces, and a vast concourse of the nation. Thus are commemorated the many multitudes who during the Great War of 1914-1918 gave the most that man can give, life itself, for God, for king and country, for loved ones, home and empire, for the sacred cause of justice and the freedom of the world. They buried him among the kings, because he had done good toward God and toward his house." And that latter part of the inscription is a quotation from the Bible, 2 Chronicles 24 and the verse 16, where we read, "And they buried him among the kings, because he had done good both toward God and toward his house." Many other nations followed Britain's lead. So that from 1921, under the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, an unknown soldier from the French forces in World War I is now buried. Or in Ottawa, in Ontario and Canada, Canadian War Memorial, over the Arlington Cemetery in America, happened as well there in 1921. I can't contemplate this rather impressive story of the unknown soldier without turning my mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, I suggest to you, is the ultimate unknown soldier. He came to this world to take the battle to the gates of hell on Calvary. He made the ultimate sacrifice, and his body was moved from that arena of conflict and placed in a borrowed tomb. He was unknown by the countless millions then, and still is today. And yet in the ocean of ingratitude that is our world, there are numerous little island groups of people who have come to him, from whom praise to him signs out. Those are the people for whom he died, and there will come a day when, like that unknown soldier in Westminster Abbey, he shall be known. The heavens shall glow with splendor, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Now all of this is brought into focus by the words we've read today in John 1, verse 10 and verse 11. He was in the world, And the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we're looking here at recognition. Christ Jesus was and is unknown by the majority of people on this earth. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as we read on to verse 12 and verse 13, we find that what John is doing here in this passage is, he's saying there are only two kinds of people in the world around us. Those who reject Jesus and those who receive him. And he makes the point very validly here that outside of grace, there really is only one kind of person. All people reject him. To reject Christ is our default position. It's every man and woman's starting point. Ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been at loggerheads with God. When we come out of the womb, our very nature tells us that even everything that we see around us, what we witness with our eyes, astounding, astonishing sights, it points us to a Creator, but we must reject him, our nature tells us. In all the world around me, I see his loving care, but this old nature rising up within us and struggling and battling and warring challenges and suppresses that feeling with the bitter words, no you don't. Forget about this God business. You're in no way accountable to him. Don't spoil your life before it begins. Notice how John uses the world in three different senses. Within one verse in John 1 verse 11. The second time he uses it in verse 10. And the world was made by him. He's thinking of the great created universe. All the plants. The first time in verse 10 that he uses the word world, he's focusing in through all the planets to our planet Earth, part of the vast universe that he created. He was in the world. The third time he uses the same word, world, in verse 10, it refers to the people on planet Earth who live in the spiritual darkness he had already described in verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, the people in it, knew him not. This created universe, including the globe in which we live, is not capable of recognizing or knowing Jesus Christ. If it could of itself, it would shout aloud. The psalmist understood that, and so he wrote in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. But the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, the plains, everything that we have here, do not audibly or really declare the glory of God, but they reflect that glory in such a way as to proclaim it to man. The world, though, mankind, in rebellion against light, in rebellion against truth, should recognize, should know the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't. The rejection of Christ that is so characteristic of human nature begins with a lack of knowledge. John 1 and 10 again, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't know him, they didn't acknowledge him, they didn't recognize him. Think of some of the ideas that way back in history have been floated, brought into play by men, and have been rubbished the instant they were talked about. The world is round. That used to be rubbished. The horseless carriage. Man, are you sensible? How could you ever get a carriage without being drawn by a horse? It won't and can't happen. The flight of man, going from one continent to another, to island, to nation, it just won't be done. Napoleon Bonaparte, for example, once told Robert Fulton, "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and the current by lighting a bonfire under that ship's decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense. Possibly chief among the spokesmen of those who refuse the knowledge of God in the world today is Richard Dawkins and men of his ilk. Titles of his essays and books tell us where he's coming from. For example, Viruses of the Mind, 1993, where religion, he was saying, is a mental virus. The Emptiness of Theology, 1998. What Use is Religion, 2004. And he's arguing there, religion has really no survival value other than to itself. Although he has recently admitted if there was to be no religion in the world, then there would be much less morality. And of course, that's absolutely right. More recently, he published the book, The God Delusion, and he said that's the culmination, the build-up, the completion of his campaign against religion. What is Dawkins and men that follow him, what are they doing? They're giving evidence that the Bible is right all along. And what the Bible predicted, they exemplify. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, he gives proof of Romans 1 verse 20 to 22 and Romans 1 25 and Romans 1 28 to 32 and just a selection of lines there. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Rejection begins with a lack of knowledge, lack of acceptance, lack of recognition, and it's carried out. While it begins here with a lack of knowledge, it is carried out and on by a determination not to receive Christ. John 1:10-11, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. They did not receive the one that they should have known. This world was so bound up by and shackled by and chained to its sin that it couldn't see the light or recognize her Creator. Truth is, none of us ever go looking for Christ. Romans 3:10-12, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way. And when we get a glimpse of him, maybe in a meeting like this, when the Word of God is preached, when we take time to read our Bibles, we catch a glimpse of him. We don't like what we see. Isaiah 53:2-3, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We find no attraction in him. Just a distraction in the way of living all out for ourselves. Man doesn't want to know Christ because he knows what the conclusion is. I am accountable to him. I need to obey him. There's an obligation on me to follow him, and I don't want to do it. So I will not know him or seek him or find him. The name of Jesus is not a glorious name in the mind or the mouth of sinners today. In fact, they identify Jesus only by swearing and of no interest in his saving work. They can't understand Calvary, his atoning sacrifice. I read in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You ever ask yourself the question, why did Jesus come? If he came to save you, and yet you, by your goodness and your self-effort, are hoping to save yourself, surely he wasted his time in coming and in being crucified. If you can do by your good deeds what Christ could only accomplish by having the worst deed of man and the worst deed of the devil inflicted upon him, then he should have stayed. If you can do it yourself, he should have stayed in the safety of heaven. You, by your so-called good works, are making his great work redundant. And you're making the effects of his cross to look silly and superfluous. Man isn't a willing receptacle for the knowledge of Christ. He doesn't want him to have room in his life. Herod was going to give him no space. The man in Nazareth, when he first preached his hometown, tried to throw him off the cliff on which the city was built. They were giving him no room. When he went to Gadara and threw demons out of a man, the people, we read, besought him to depart from them. And over again, wherever he went, every time he preached, wherever he performed those wondrous miracles of healing, he was met, not with a big welcome, but with opposition. Are you any different? Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin? Why are we like this? What's the reason for our refusal to see the light of Christ? Well, there are two answers. Our own sin is one. We love it too much to break from it and follow Christ. The work of Satan is the other. We're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil knows who Jesus is. He always has. He's only too well aware of that rebellion against God's plan that he led in heaven, when God's plan was to enthrone Christ, send him on a mission of salvation to earth, ransom a race of people through all of the centuries of time who would worship and praise him for his grace and glory and do that to all eternity. And the devil wanted the honor reserved for Christ. And so it came as no surprise, and we read about it in Matthew 4, verse 8 and verse 9, that when the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, that he said unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship him. And his ultimate objective was that Christ should drop down before him and worship the devil. Well, he knows that Jesus is the only Savior, but he blinds the minds of all who won't believe on him. And given the liar that he is and the murderer that he is, he's dragging poor souls down to eternal destruction. It's interesting that John later, having used the word in chapter 1, he later uses the same word to describe the action of the soldiers when they received Christ to be crucified. John 19:16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus. The same word as received. They received Jesus and led him away. They didn't receive him on his arrival, but he ends up being received to hasten his departure to kill him on Calvary. They bind the hand of Jesus in the garden when he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. And the devil will keep you blinded, so that you will die in your sins and bear the penalty for those sins in your own body and miss the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not to know Christ in time, it's bad enough, we miss out on so many blessings. But for him not to know us as his children, we'll miss out for all eternity. That is infinitely worse. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Recognition. There is reception also that we'll mention here. This story of the unknown soldier in World War I is worth recording. A story is worth telling. And many books and even films now have been made about it. In February of 2007, a book was published on this subject, The Unknown Soldier, and they traced the exploits of a number of men who served in World War I. And in some way that book was trying to make us familiar with the whole concept of this unknown soldier, his struggle, his sacrifice, the sorrow that was shared by his friends. Life's greatest quest is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why John 1, 10 to 12 tells us He was in the world. The world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. As you and I live in this world, we need to ask some vital questions. We need to know who He is. We need to know what He did and why He did what He did. We need to know who He did it for. He is God in human flesh. That's who He is. He came to lay down His life. It wasn't just a possibility coming to earth that He might die. It was guaranteed. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. 1 John 3 and verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. He came, why? To die. Why did He do it? Tell me, why do man, why do women give their lives in war? There's a whole mix of reasons as to why they might do it. Some go to war because they're carried along in a wave of patriotism. Others simply because, well, my friend's going and I need to go as well with my friend here. Some because their sweethearts or somebody else would give them a white feather if they didn't go. And the PALS regiments of the First World War were recruited on these grounds. A rear gunner who flew in Lancaster bombers in World War II said, well, I didn't think about it really. We were young and lived day to day. It was very exciting. Just to keep that excitement in context, rear gunners had a life expectancy of only 3 weeks. Whatever other reasons can be given, our today for your tomorrow sums it up. That unknown soldier gave his life so that we might have life, we might have liberty, we might have joy. Now those are exactly the blessings for which Jesus Christ died for us on Calvary. And the devil comes along and he tries to match that, and he almost succeeds. Maybe he does to a degree, short term only. He promises life to the full. He offers satisfaction. There are pleasures in sin, though they are but for a season. He talks up freedom, while all the while he's leading you into bondage. Truth is, the devil cannot deliver the life, the liberty, the joy that Jesus gives. We have life through his death. John 20, 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. He gives us liberty from the power, the penalty, and ultimately from the presence of sin, from Satan. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. He gives us not only life and liberty, but joy. John 16:22, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The unknown soldier in World War I played his part. He did his best. He gave everything that he could give. And yet the turmoil that shakes and staggers our world in every part today reminds us we cannot repair our broken world on our own because of our own brokenness and the brokenness of humanity. That's why we have war after war after war and daily reminders of this. But Jesus has and is accomplishing his mission. He's calling out of the world a people to the glory of his name, filling their lives with life and liberty and joy, and promising these blessings to the max and indeed to the overflow in that endless future in heaven. And so it was a case of Christ's life for our life, his day for our eternity. In the early days of the last war, the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse was conducting meetings in the British Isles. The hall in London where the meetings were being held, they had space for thousands of people, and there was a dome above that auditorium made of glass. Now, that would have been a beacon, that glass dome, shining out right up into the sky, attracting the German Luftwaffe bombers flying overhead. So they had a blackout those days, and each evening the chairman of the meeting announced, "Brother Barnhouse will be preaching, but at a certain time, the time of the blackout hour, the lights will go out." And the preacher became used to preaching on when the lights went out in the darkness. One night someone was outside the main room and they were fumbling about in an anteroom there, and the switches were there, and they pulled the main switch by mistake, instantly lighting up the hall. Barnhouse's first sensation was to notice his entire audience had been really relaxed, but when the lights came on, the heads went up, every head, in a quick movement, and they're all concerned as to what is happening. But one thing really caught his attention. Right down in front of him, in a special chair that had been placed in the aisle, a man started to claw at his companion and say, "What is the matter? Why did he stop? What has happened?" And he was soon told the lights had been turned on, and he sank back into his seat. Why did they have to tell him that? Well, that man was totally blind. The coming of the light meant nothing to him in his darkened world. Not a ray would have entered his sightless orbs. And Barnhouse said, "If I had been speaking to an audience made up of none but the blind, there would not have been emotion when the lights came on. Nobody would have looked up." Isn't that what happened when Jesus came? When the light of the world appeared, John the Baptist was sent to tell the world the light had been turned on, that Christ, the light of life, had appeared. And he had to announce it because Christ was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. So John the Baptist came shouting, "God's light is on. God's light is on." He bare witness of that light because of the blindness of the world. And that's what this passage in John 1 is all about. But it takes more than light for man to see. You need sight as well as light. To see the cross, your heart must be changed, you must be regenerated. And we today in our society, how much do we need this? We need to get the light on and sight to be given. Come to the cross, be reconciled to God, and then stand in right relationship to him as his son and daughter at the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. So there is this recognition and reception. And finally, revelation. Revelation. One day. The name of this unknown soldier from Westminster Abbey, his name will be revealed. Lord Frederick Leighton. Leighton painted a famous oil on canvas, and he called it, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." And that spectacular painting shows the resurrection of the dead before the last judgment, described as we have it in Revelation 20 and 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works." And in the painting, various figures are shown rising out of tombs or coming up out of the sea. The main group are a husband, a wife and a child, and their skin tones draw attention to the stages of resurrection from the pallor of death to the reddish hue of renewed life. That unknown soldier will be part of that resurrection. And when he comes forward out of that pile of dust from Westminster Abbey, his name shall be finally revealed. The Bible gives details of this resurrection, and it assures me it'll be a great blessing for some, but a terrible curse for others. The line of demarcation will be drawn between those who received him, John 1 and 12, and those who rejected him, John 1, 10 and 11. Daniel said in Daniel 12 and 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And our Lord in Matthew 25 talked about that division between the sheep and the goats. One going to life eternal, the other to everlasting punishment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the unknown soldier, has already been resurrected. After days spent in Joseph's tomb, he raised himself. He raised himself so that he might return again. And when he returns, it'll not be a rerun of his first appearing in humility and obscurity, born in a manger in Bethlehem, admired only by a couple of old souls in the temple, by a bunch of rough shepherds coming down from the hillside, by a collection of Eastern wise men. Not as an object of derision will our Lord Jesus Christ return, but as the mighty judge of the actions of men. So Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed." That's what we're talking about. Revelation shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Who's first line for this vengeance? On them who know not God. John 1 verse 10 and 11, "Who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." To get back to the scripture in Revelation 20, 13 to 15, behind Lord Layton's painting, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it." You'll know the poem, "Binions for the fallen, there is music in the midst of desolation, and a glory that shines upon her tears. They went with songs to the battle, they were young, straight of limb, true of eye, steady and aglow, they were staunch to the end, against odds uncounted, they fell with their faces to the foam. They shall not grow old as we who are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn at the going down of the sun. And in the morning we will remember them." And today we do fondly remember our unknown soldiers. But I pray that all will come to embrace the salvation offered by Jesus Christ, the ultimate unknown soldier. I close with the words of another poem that bring this unknown quality into real perspective. "In fancy I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of that stranger of Galilee. His look of compassion, his words of love, they shall never forgotten be. When sin-sick and helpless he saw me there, this stranger of Galilee, he showed me his hands and his riven side, and he whispered, 'It was for thee my burden fell off at the pierced feet of the stranger of Galilee, and I felt I could love him forever. So gracious and tender was he, I claimed him that day as my Savior.'" This unknown soldier, this ultimate unknown warrior, this stranger of Galilee. And I pray today you'll claim him by grace through God's Spirit as your Savior too. Returning to the hymn 651, hymn number 651, it will be our communion hymn. We'll briefly pray just before we start singing the hymn, and then when we're singing it, those not remaining are free to leave. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the stranger of Galilee, for the ultimate unknown soldier, the one who gave everything that we might have everything. Lord, come and may souls embrace him today and come from no knowledge to a building, developing, progressing knowledge until that day when we shall see him as he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.